Judges 17, verses 1 to 5. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you place a curse on, here's the silver. I took it." Then his mother said, "My son, may you be blessed by the Lord." He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit, to make a carved image and a silver idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of silver and gave it to a silversmith. He made it into a carved image and a silver idol, and it was in Micah's house. This man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and installed one of his sons to be his priest.
Good evening. If we haven't met before, my name is Stephen Connor, and it's a joy to be opening God's Word with you tonight. As our current series, as has been mentioned, has been through the book of Judges, and we're in the final stretch. We've seen the downward spiral of the Judges, and now we move into the book's conclusion, double conclusion, which focuses in on some of the other people or groups of people who lived during the time of the Judges. To give you a little hint at where things are going, here's how the people of Israel have been described so far. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So if you were hoping for an uplifting Christmas-themed sermon, yeah, sorry about that. Although, I did wear red deliberately, so yeah, but that's about as Christmassy as this is going to get. So, and in fact, look, the conclusion has two major narratives, this double conclusion I mentioned, and the second actually gets so dark that we actually delayed it until after Christmas, so look forward to that one. But the first story and tonight's passage, although it's pretty messed up, isn't so dark. But what is it about? Well, tonight's passage tells the story of a few individuals and then a whole tribe of Israel, actually, the Danites, in order to show the reader the state of worship among the people during the time of the Judges. So that's where we're heading tonight. Let's pray, though, before we get into it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Even tricky bits, even bits that just don't seem to make a lot of sense. Lord, you are gracious in granting us understanding. And Lord, we thank you so much for Christmas. It's a wonderful time. Thank you that we can gather together tonight. Please bless the preaching of your word. Amen. What motivates you as you live your life? Why do you strive for the things that you do? Who are you trying to impress? Who do you hope is pleased with your life? I'm sure many of us have multiple answers to questions such as these, and our answers help to paint a picture of what or who we hold most dear and what or who we worship. Tonight we'll see a number of different people, all who claim to worship Israel's God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, but whose worship is, well, less than pleasing to God. The story paints a bleak picture of the state of worship in Israel during the time of the Judges, and it contains a serious warning to us to ensure we don't fall into the same sinful patterns of worship that they do. And so as such, the main point of the passage is something like this: worship God according to his way, not according to your way, or you will pay the price. So with that in mind, why don't we start from the start at chapter 17 and see what's going on with the people of Israel. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you place a curse on, here's the silver. I took it." Okay, so here's our first two characters, a rich mother and her thieving son, Micah. Let's see what the mother does here with her thieving son. Then his mother said, "My son, may you be blessed by the Lord." What? He returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit to make a carved image and a silver idol. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of silver, that's around 200 of the pieces, and gave it to the silversmith. He made it into a carved image and a silver idol, and it was in Micah's house. This man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, which is a special piece of clothing that the high priest wore at the temple. So he made an ephod and household idols, and he installed one of his sons to be his priest. Okay, let me just make this very clear. Parents, this is what we call a bad example. Okay, Micah's mother is clearly not into discipline, and so it's probably no wonder her son ended up a thief. And not just a thief, but stealing that much money from your mother? And not even showing any remorse. He only returns the money because he doesn't want to be cursed. He heard his mother place a curse on it. So do not do as Micah's mum does. But let's get back on track. Even putting the bad parenting aside here, this is just an utterly backward situation. I hope when the passage was read earlier that you kind of felt this. It's just all so wrong. In fact, it's so messed up that the narrator pauses the story here to explain what's going on. Verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. Okay, that makes sense, right? We've seen the judges, the leaders of the people, do what seemed right to them, what seemed right in their own eyes, more and more and more. So it's no wonder that the people think that they can do what's right in their eyes as well. And see, the reason that this story so far seems so strange is because both Micah and his mum claim to worship Yahweh, but they do so in a way that is totally inappropriate. The mother says that she consecrates the silver to the Lord, but instead of giving it to the priests, she has a carved image and a silver idol made. She blesses her son using God's name, but then does so by giving him idolatrous idols of Yahweh. And Micah, he's gone through so much effort to set up his own place of worship, to worship Yahweh. He even had his own ephod made, which would have been expensive, and he employed his son as a priest. But God clearly says to only worship at the place that he would choose. He says not to make idols of himself. He says that priests must be Levites, and that we are to worship God alone, not have extra household gods. Micah literally broke every one of God's rules about temple worship. He chose his own place, he made idols of Yahweh, he had extra household gods, and he employed a non-Levite priest. I mean, this is a lot of effort and money. He really is committed to worshiping Yahweh, but like his mother, he's just doing it in a way that is right in his own eyes, rather than worshiping God as he commands. And you know what? We see people doing the exact same thing today. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I mean, like, I don't go to church. I don't fellowship with other Christians. I don't really read my Bible, but I have faith. That's all that matters. Yeah, well, we're living together and we're not married, but God doesn't really care because, you know, we go to church and a Bible study. We even go to prayer meetings sometimes. God knows we're committed to him. That's the main thing. If our version of what it looks like to live a pleasing life of worship to God involves disobeying his commands, then our version of worship is a sinful distortion of the true worship to which we are called. And the narrator's comment makes a clear critique of this type of false worship, warning the reader to adhere to worship as God himself prescribes and desires. Worship God as he commands. And this scene, this is what happens when we do not submit ourselves to God as king. We like God as savior because, well, because that benefits me, right? It saves me, right? It makes me feel valued and loved. But God as king, I mean, submitting to his will rather than my own. That doesn't really satisfy my selfish desires like God as Savior does. So maybe I'll just stick with God as my Savior, and we don't need to worry about God as my King, that thing. But when we don't submit ourselves to God as King, this messed up situation, which I'll forewarn you is only just getting started, is the result. But it's okay. Another character is about to come on scene, and he is a Levite, okay, one of our spiritual leaders in the land. He will be able to set things straight. So let's continue reading from verse 7. There was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who was staying within the clan of Judah. The man left the town of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. On his way, he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. "Where do you come from?" Micah asked. He answered, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place." And Micah replied, "Stay with me and be my father and priest, and I will give you 4 ounces, or that's around 10 pieces of silver a year, along with your clothing and provisions." So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Okay, well, so much for the Levite setting things straight, right? He walks in, sees an idolatrous shrine and idolatrous worship, and despite that he should have known better than anyone, he goes, "Ooh, that's a lot of money. Ooh, that's a lot of honor. Yeah, that job sounds pretty good to me." Once again, we see someone who's doing what is right in their own eyes instead of what is right in God's. And this guy is meant to be a spiritual leader of the people. But it's here that we start to see the heart that lies behind such false worship. When the narrator describes these people as doing what is right in their own eyes, he's not just saying, "Oh, you know, they're trying their best, but they just don't really know any better." It's far deeper than that. The reason they see their worship as right in their own eyes is because that's what works best for them. We see that here with the Levite. This is a high-paying job with incredible benefits. And being the priest for a wealthy family who even have their own shrine would likely have brought him much honor in the community as well. This job is deplorable in the sight of God. But boy, does it benefit the Levite. So there's a selfishness that lies behind false worship, a desire to please ourselves rather than God. And if we read the next verse, verse 13, we see Micah actually gives away that he has this same underlying issue. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest." For Micah, this shrine and his worship has never really been about God. See, true worship is about elevating and making great the name of that thing that you worship. But for Micah, this has been about trying to get God to do what he wants, trying to get God to be good to him. Micah might still proclaim the name of Yahweh, like his mother, but his religious efforts are no different to every other false religion out there. Every other religion says, "You want blessing? You want salvation? You want peace, happiness, fill in the blank? Sure, let us tell you what you need to do to get whichever God it is to give you what you want, right? Do these good things. Give away this many possessions. Live in poverty. Meditate for this many hours a day. Pray this many times a day." And the list could go on. This isn't true religion. This isn't true worship. This type of religion is all about you, all about me, and trying to get what we want. It has nothing to do with glorifying and pleasing God. And that's what we see here. Micah, his mother, the Levite, they all have made worship about themselves. The mother says she'll consecrate her return silver to the Lord, but she keeps 900 of the pieces for herself. How might she describe God? Oh, he doesn't actually want everything or every part of me. As long as I give him, insert some bare minimum here, you know, fill in the blank, oh, he'll be happy with me. Why does she think and worship in this way? It's because she wants to keep things for herself, right? She's doing what benefits her. We just saw that Micah worships in order to manipulate God into doing what he wants, right? Worship isn't about manipulating God to do our will. It's about submitting joyfully to God's. Right? We don't try to elevate ourselves by trying to get God to bless us or do what we want. We spend our lives proclaiming and elevating God in all his goodness before each other and before a world that does not know him. And this attitude that they have, it takes good things like prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and gathering as a church and singing to God and all these things, that good things that God has given us to joyfully participate in, and it turns them into a checklist of chores in the hope of gaining God's approval and blessing. You may as well be trying to wave a magic wand or rub a genie's lamp at this point. And then there's the Levite. God doesn't actually mind if we worship him here instead of where he chose. He doesn't actually mind about the images of him or the idols. All he really cares about is just that we are worshiping him. And why might the Levite have such an attitude or an approach to worship? Because as long as these things are true, then he's able to take this super high-paying fancy job with all this wealth and prestige. God doesn't actually care if I go to church, or if I sleep with my partner before marriage, or if I hoard my wealth all to myself. He doesn't actually care about homosexuality, or if I have hate in my heart against someone. Whatever it is that we might be prone toward thinking, we think that because we want to be able to do that thing or the thing that we want. And so we convince ourselves God doesn't actually care, or it doesn't really matter. There are more important things to God that he cares about. Let me tell you, God cares deeply about how we worship and that we worship him as he truly is. John 4:24, right? We are to worship in spirit and in truth. If you have a distorted view of God, then your worship will also be distorted. So consider carefully if you live your life as an act of worship to please God or to please yourself. Now, these are only three people, all right? So it could be tempting to think that this issue might not apply to you or come about to you at any point. You know, you're not really susceptible to this kind of selfish worship. Well, the final two verses of chapter 18, they actually reveal the identity of this mystery Levite. His name? Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. And Moses is not just his ancestor or his like a lineage marker. This Levite is actually Moses' grandson. Such godlessness had even infiltrated the most revered God-honoring family. So be careful. Don't think that because you have a great Christian family or a great church or because people generally, you know, think pretty well of you, that you're fine. I mean, you might be fine, at least right now, and that's good. But the challenge here is for all of us to consider this warning carefully and prayerfully consider how we think of God and how and why we worship him. Do we worship as God commands, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, Romans 12:1? Do we worship God by living lives that aim to please him or please ourselves? Well, chapter 18 is too long to read in its entirety, but I do want to go through the highlights. So I'm going to do my best to give you the Stephen abridged version here tonight. And the thing is that though this story is about a different group of people who are on a very different mission, the exact same issue found in Micah and the Levite are found in this new group too. Okay, so here's my summary plus a little background. If you're able to skim read, feel free to follow along in your Bible. It's always good to fact check the preacher. So, all right. Well, what we see in chapter 18 is not just the story of a man or a few people, but of a whole tribe of Israel, the Danites. Now, prior to this story in Judges, God had given them an allotment of land, but due to cowardice and idolatry, they were unable to take that land for themselves. And as such, what we see now in this story is that they've turned from their God-given allotment and are now seeking land elsewhere. As such, they send five men to scout out the land. Now, the scouts go to Ephraim, and they end up spending the night at, would you believe, Micah's home. And somehow, on top of that, they actually happen to know this Levite priest. I don't know about you, but that seems like a little bit more than just a random coincidence. God seems to be doing something here. But we'll have to read on to find out what. Now, the priest gets chatting with the Levite, and he tells them all that Micah did in hiring him, and that he gets to be this cool priest now, and he's probably showing them around, showing them the shrine, showing them the idols and his new home. But the next day, the scouts are off again, and they go to a city called Laish, and it is perfect. It's got good land and crops, it's peaceful with its neighbors, and even better, it's undefended. The scouts return and convince their people to go up and take it. So the tribe sends 600 soldiers to make the journey. Now, on the way, the scouts happen to mention to the soldiers, oh, by the way, did you know that just over there, pointing in the direction of Micah's city and Micah's home, are an ephod and household gods? There's a carved image and a silver idol. You should have a think about what you should do. And at this point in the book, if you didn't manage to predict that they'd go and steal Micah's stuff, you probably haven't been paying attention, right? They go and they steal everything from Micah's shrine. Now, the Levite happens to be there, and initially, he tried to protest. Now, that is a surprise. Somebody's actually standing up and trying to do what's right for once. Until you read the very next sentence, probably lasts all of about 30 seconds, right up until the Danites make him a better offer. Why be a priest for just a single household when you could be a priest for an entire tribe? And he doesn't even stop to think twice. He cannot resist such an amazing promotion. So in an instant, he turns from trying to defend Micah's shrine to happily going along with them, even helping them with the theft. I mean, what a jerk, right? Not long after, though, Micah's household and neighbors, they realize or they get told what's happened, and they chase after and catch up to the Danites, and they accuse them of the theft. To which the Danites simply replied, "If you keep yelling at us, we'll kill you and your family." And with no remorse or sympathy, they simply turn to leave. So what does Micah do? Micah does nothing. He knows that he isn't strong enough to fight them. So he just goes home. Almost makes you feel just a little bit bad for him. The Danites, they wield their strength to take what they want. And they get away with it. And not just this, they then go on to successfully wipe out the people of Laish, taking the city for themselves, settling in it, and even renaming it Dan. The Danites have succeeded in all of the evil things that they sought to do with seemingly no consequences. And we'll come back to this point very soon, but first let me read the final two verses of the chapter. We're almost through the story. Verses 30 and 31. The Danites, so this is after they're in the city now, they've taken the city, the Danites set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the Danite tribe until the time of the exile from the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image that he had made, and it was there as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. So just like Micah, they set up their own site of worship with a man-made image of Yahweh, and with a priest who cares naught for God's laws and God's ways. All through this story, what we see is that the Danites are just filled with selfish desire, and it turns them away from doing as God commanded. Right? They seek their own land instead of the land Yahweh gave them. Instead of rebuking Micah's idolatry, they actually ask the Levite to inquire of God for them and then proceed to steal their stuff. And then they set up their own false shrine and false worship. This entire tribe of Israel only do what is right in their own eyes. And the result is the same false worship as seen with Micah. They did not worship as God commanded. And they did not worship to please God, but rather to please themselves. So let me return to that previous point again. At the end of the story, you can't help but ask yourself, because that is the end of the story. They just get away with it, right? Did they get away with it all? Because it seems like God is letting them get away with it. There is no interpretation that says, oh, this is all evil. There's nothing after this. They settle in the land and they live merrily in their new city. And if that is the case, well, maybe God doesn't actually care about any of this false worship. Right? If God isn't going to do anything about it, maybe we can worship how we like. If we take a step back for a moment, we realize it's actually not just the Danites. Right? Think about Micah. Micah initially, at least, got away with his theft and ended up being blessed because of it. Right? He received silver from his mother to bolster his shrine, and then even ended up somehow getting a Levite priest who just turns up on his doorstep. This guy seems to be doing pretty well despite all of his sin. Not to mention the wicked Levite who just gets promotion after promotion. Why is God letting them get away with it? Where is God in all this? Well, in the end, we did see that actually Micah didn't get away with it. God raised up the Danites to come and take away all that Micah held dear. Now, Micah's sins, this idolatry, actually calls for his life to be taken. He should have been killed for his crimes. Yet God, though he does bring judgment against Micah, spares his life. Why? Well, because God, in his grace, gives people every opportunity to repent. God brought what would have looked to Micah like absolute ruin. Micah even says, I have nothing left, right? You've taken everything. This was everything to him, and it's all gone. But actually what God has done is he's removed from him the thing in which he trusted for blessing. He removed the thing that Micah had used to replace God. He'd removed the external source of his idolatry. And in doing so, God grants Micah the opportunity to turn from such worthless things and return to true worship of God. He has the chance now to repent, a chance that he would not have had his life been taken immediately. This is the grace of our God, that even while we were yet sinners, just like Micah, rebelling against God and seeking our own good, God sent his Son to die for us, to redeem and to rescue us. Now, we don't know whether Micah ended up repenting or not, but that's fine because it's not actually the point. It's not about Micah. It's about God and his graciousness in how he deals with sinners. What about the Danites and their Levite priest? Well, just as God raised up the Danites against Micah, so God would raise up another nation to overwhelm all of northern Israel, which includes Dan, and take them into exile, which the narrator actually reminds us of in verse 30, if you notice the reference there to the exile. But this judgment actually wouldn't come for centuries. Why did God wait so long? Why allow them to continue to live in their sin and in opposition to God for so long? Well, it's the same answer as before. God shows them grace. That they aren't immediately wiped out or immediately taken into exile is because God allowed them time to repent. See, Israel would eventually be ruled by kings, and one of the main responsibilities of the kings were to lead Israel in right worship of Yahweh. Now, the kings were a little questionable, but nonetheless, during that time, the Danites would have had many opportunities to see the error of their way and repent. God is so very gracious in how he deals with sinners. Now, given this, you might think that the next point doesn't quite fit what I've just said, right? Repent of false worship before it's too late. You might be thinking, oh, I don't know, based on what you seem to have said so far, things seem pretty chill, right? God will give me time to sort it out. Doesn't seem like he cares that much. Well, no, the Bible is clear. God cares deeply about his worship. Consider Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10. When they became priests, they went to make an offering before the Lord. That sounds great, right? That's what they're meant to do. They're priests. But they didn't follow God's commands. And they offered their own unauthorized offering before the Lord. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They sold a field and gave some of the money to the church. That sounds great. I mean, imagine if someone sold a bunch of land they had and donated a bunch of that money to the church nowadays. I would probably marvel at their generosity and their love for God and their desire to see the kingdom grow. But Ananias and Sapphira, they said that they gave the entire amount to the church. They lied to make it seem like they'd given everything, but they'd actually kept some for themselves. See, the action was fine, but their hearts were evil and selfish. And after Peter confronts each of them with their sins, they immediately die. So please do not confuse God's patience and his grace for ambivalence. Remember, although God does show grace to Micah and to the Danites, eventually Micah did die, and the Danites did get exiled. God was gracious to them and giving them time to repent, but there is a time limit before final judgment comes. And just like with Micah and with the Danites, a day will come when God's judgment will be revealed against all unrighteousness, including against you and me. And there's no guarantee of how much time we'll get. The Bible is clear, all have sinned, and the wages of sin are death, both physical and spiritual. And if you're sitting here and you're alive, hopefully you all are, then you are a recipient of God's grace. But God's grace is not just so that you can live your best life now. It's given to you so that you might have every opportunity to turn to Jesus in repentance. And God's grace has a time limit. One day, either you will die or the Lord will return, and there will be no more delay. All who have not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, those who worship themselves and seek their own good above all else, will be cast into eternal punishment. But those who do repent and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to these he will grant eternal life. So yes, we should worship because God commands us to. And we should worship in the way that he commands us to. Obedience is part of our worship because worship is about doing what pleases and glorifies God. But our motives matter. We do not just do the external actions while letting our hearts and our desires and motives chase after things, the things of this world that promise to please us. God is seeking true worshippers who have genuine desire to please him and see him glorified. And this is the power of the gospel. Jesus frees us from the slavery of sin. He removes our hard hearts of stone that just cannot help but rebel against him and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives us a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, who transforms our hearts and our minds and restores us to be true worshippers of God. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the gospel, you don't know Jesus and all that he's done to save you, perhaps you don't realize that Christmas is about celebrating when Jesus came down as a human to rescue and redeem sinners like you and me, then please stick around. We'd love to chat and tell you about Jesus. And if you are a Christian tonight, then let us carefully consider if we have let our lives become about pleasing us instead of pleasing God. Let us consider if we worship God in order to try and gain something for ourselves, or if we worship as a genuine response to knowing God, all of who he is and all that he has done for us. And let us turn and keep our eyes on Jesus, the reason for the season and the reason that we have the privilege to know and love and worship our great and glorious King. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for revealing to us who you are and how much you love us. You are worthy to be worshipped. God, would you reveal to us the ways in which we hold back our lives for selfish purposes, that we may repent of them and give ourselves fully to you. Continue to sanctify us, Lord, that we may live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. Amen.